Let me begin by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. As you know, I've been stuck here in Colossians 2 as we've been working through this issue of what is the gospel. I'd like to read the text for you in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 16 through 23. If you'll follow along in your Bibles as we read the Word of God, be blessed by it even as you hear. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, we read these words of the Apostle Paul, written by the Holy Spirit to those believers at Colossae. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not touch, do not taste, do not... Well, if I get that right, I better try that again. This is God's word. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all which refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Let me just ask you, did you get all that? It's pretty fancy talk, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, I'd like to begin this morning by sharing with you a few quotes from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Quotes that I think shed some more light on our subject of Colossians chapter 2 regarding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's been the subject. And so let's look at some of these quotes just to challenge our thinking here. The first one says this: never lose heart in the power of the gospel. Do not believe that there exists any man, much less any race of men, for whom the gospel is not fitted. Beloved, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. And let me tell you, the gospel is to be preached to all creation. It is to be scattered everywhere as seed, so that then God, through his Holy Spirit, might do his work in raising up the dead to life. Charles Spurgeon also made this comment. He said, let this be to you the mark of true gospel preaching. So I'm throwing myself out here, because is this the mark? Where Christ is everything, and the creature is nothing. Where it is salvation all of grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying to the soul the precious blood of Jesus. Do we come with the recognition that this is God's glorious, gracious work among us? In the gospel, Jesus is everything. In Colossians 1:18, Paul said, Christ is to come to have what? First place in everything. One final quote that I would give to you concerning the gospel. Spurgeon wrote, if God does not save men by truth, he certainly will not save them by lies. And if the old gospel is not competent to work a revival, then we will do without the revival. I love it. Let's be a people of the book, a people of the Word of God. Let's preach the old story. Let's preach the gospel that revolutionized, that turned this world upside down, beginning with the apostles and working through church history, revived in the Protestant Reformation under men like Calvin and Luther and Knox. And let us be a people like them who share the old story of the gospel. Let us preach the biblical gospel as purely and perfectly as we are able. And we noted from last week that salvation from start to finish is what I called a God thing. It is the working of God that begins by His initiative, and then it will work through us. And this is the great part. He works through us. He accomplishes His work in us, through us. We participate with Him to His glory. And so the fundamental equation that we gave last week for the gospel, and if you weren't here last week, I apologize. You'll have to catch up here. But we made this equation. We need two things to be right with God. We need two things to stand in His presence. One is the forgiveness of our sins, a debt that we cannot pay. And the second is to be made perfectly righteous, because God does not tolerate anything less than perfection in His presence. And so the equation of salvation is death, Christ's death in the place of His people, Christ's life of total obedience to the will of God, that equals salvation. When we believe this, we have forgiveness of sins. When we believe this, and here's our fun word, God imputes, He charges to our account. He puts in our account all the righteousness of Christ. The only issue for the people at Colossae, as we noted last week, and the issue for us today, is do you believe? Do you believe this? Whether subtle or not, the false teachers at Colossae had twisted this equation. This will serve as our outline of sorts, but this was the equation. We'll kind of work through this and hopefully make it practical. Some thought that it was certainly Christ's work, but also what I do that brings me salvation. We call that legalism. We'll tell you what that means in a moment. Some taught that it was Christ's work plus what I experienced, and we teach that as mysticism, that equaled salvation. And finally, Christ's work plus what I don't do, which is really kind of a negative legalism, although all legalism is probably negative, but what I don't do equals salvation. This will be our outline for these verses. And while all this may not look so subtle, it can be dangerously so. And if we are not careful, we may find ourselves falling into the traps of Christ plus something else. I promise you, there are times in our lives where we put Christ plus something else. And when we do that, it doesn't mean that we're not necessarily saved. We can go through these different times, but it certainly calls us to come back to the essence of the gospel and ask, who did this? And who gets the glory? And who gets the credit for all that was accomplished? After we deal with some of the problems of adding such things to our relationship to Christ so that we might contribute to our salvation, I also want to answer the question, then, what role do our works? Do we have some role with these good things, these good deeds that we're to be involved with? Paul wrote to Titus and said we must teach our people to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. There's got to be some involvement on our part, and what part does that play? So let us work through the first problem of false teaching, the false teaching at Colossae, so that we know what we're dealing with, and then we'll answer some of these questions. So let's begin with that first point, Christ's work plus what I do, legalism, does that equal salvation? Now, this is verses 16 and 17, and you might have to go back a couple of weeks in your notes or go back and listen a couple of weeks ago, but we did deal with these verses a few weeks back, so let me recap at this point. In a simple restatement of these verses, as Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Paul communicates to the believers that there is to be on their part a deliberate and conscious effort not to allow anyone, he says, to judge, that is to decide against you, to make you feel like you need to add something else to your relationship, to condemn you in your relationship to Christ as you are practicing the belief of Christ alone, that Christ was sufficient, that Christ is supreme. And now how the false teachers brought their judgment was by a form of legalism. But let me give you a definition of legalism. We considered this some time back. Legalism is simply holding and maintaining some predefined set of rules so as to look good to others. And if it's religious, it's usually to make yourself look good to God. Can I tell you something? You know what the issue is? I could stand up here and tell you, let's not be a legalistic church, right? When we think of legalism, you probably think of churches that might be legalistic. But what the issue is here, Paul isn't talking about the Colossians being legalistic. He's talking about people who are imposing their standards of what Christianity ought to look like from the outside and trying to twist and conform the believers into that mold. It is not that the believers themselves here were legalistic. The idea is that you're allowing others to dictate to you what you need to do in addition to Christ to be right with God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Just devote yourself to God in His word, in His ways. You know, we live our faith to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves. And yet that's what the false teachers were trying to say. Yeah, you got some good about you. Let's not put ourselves down. I don't want you to feel put down in this place at all. I need you to know what Scripture teaches, that we are sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the worst one. But He doesn't leave us there. He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, and you will delight in the things that God will do in and through you. Do you delight in who God is in you? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is that the way you walk your life? Because when some other person comes in, or some church, or some government, or whatever it is, and says, it's okay to be religious, but just, you know, keep it to yourselves, or do this, or don't do that, we run into some problems. For the legalist at Colossae, the issue was this. Why was it that these believers in Christ were not keeping the Old Testament laws concerning what they ate and drank? Why aren't they keeping all of this? I mean, this is the Word of God. Shouldn't we be keeping everything in here? Well, I sure hope not. Because Christ, Paul says, is the end of the law for all who believe. He's the fulfillment of it. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You want to live by the law? Then I can make this promise to you. You will die by the law. Because Paul also told the Galatians that by the works of the law, no flesh is ever justified before God. I don't know how more plain to say it in a world that always wants to get something for themselves, by themselves. He says that there is no way you will ever be right with God by the works of the flesh. Do you believe that? But somebody here was saying, hey, they've got to be careful what they eat. They've got to be careful what they do on certain days. Why aren't they keeping the Old Testament laws and the new moon celebrations and the Sabbath? Beloved, if we have to do something to keep ourselves in the perfect righteousness that God requires to inherit eternal life, then let me remind you, we are doomed. I want you to really ask yourself this question. Is there anything you can do to maintain perfection in your life? Have you ever maintained perfection in anything in your life? You may look perfect to others. I know most of you look so perfect to me right now. Right on. You may look so perfect to others. You may be one of those of whom it said, that person's got it all together. But you know in your heart that that's not true. You know it. So why would you seek to let somebody tell you, well, you've got to do all of these things in order to be right with God? You know what I want to say? No, I'm right with God because of what God's done for me. And yes, I will do things. And yes, I will say things. And yes, I will go where God wants me to go. And I will do what God wants me to do. But it's not what makes me right with God. It's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And that's it. I rest confidently that Christ alone is righteous, and that by my faith in that truth, I am clothed in His righteousness. I love that. Spurgeon once said, it is easier to save us from our sins than from our righteousness. It is easier to save us from our sins than from our righteousness. You know why? Because we all know we're sinners. That's easy to point out. What we don't like is to think that there's no aspect of righteousness in us apart from Christ. And so Spurgeon said it's easier for us to be saved from our sins than from our righteousness. We are so prone to want to add something, some effort to this equation of being right before God. And so if someone comes along and says, why are you not doing these things? For these things make you right with God. We can be so apt to listen and kind of just go with that flow. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to tell people, I want you to know the gospel. It is Christ. There's no other name. There's no other work, no other effort except Christ. He did it all. Notice that Paul calls these adherences of making oneself righteous by means of keeping such things as what? They're just a shadow. They had a picture of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And there's the danger of legalism. They substitute or diminish. They're all substitutes or diminishing additions to one's completion in Christ. What did Paul say back in chapter 2, verse 10 of our text? And you are... I want you to read it. I know what it says. Chapter 2, verse 10, what does it say? You are complete in Him. Is that true? If you don't believe that, there's no reason for you to go any further. You either are complete in Him, and He's done it all, and as the hymn that we sing says, Jesus paid it all, or He hasn't. So I just ask you to wrestle with that truth. Is that true, that I am complete, I am perfect, I am completely fitted now for heaven in Him? It's not Christ's work plus what I do. Let's look at the second thing that Paul brings up, though. We'll try to get this practical as we're moving along. Christ's work plus what I experience equals mysticism. Look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you. Just this word means cheating you, kind of taking you away. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. This is the second way in which the false teachers propose a right relationship with God. And we see this so much today as Christ's work plus my personal experience. I got to have some kind of experience, and then I'm right with God. Some kind of extra-biblical, mystical, romantic type of experience was being touted as a necessary part of salvation to the Colossians. But what is mysticism? Well, in short, mysticism is a religious experience apart from the revelation of Scripture. It doesn't stand on what God's Word says. But you know what? It actually can go one step further, and it may not even stand to reason. One of the dangers we have in our culture is we want to rationalize everything, right? We want to, I got to be able to figure it out. I got to be able to put it in its logical order. I've got to be able to reason out, does God exist? Reason out how I'm saved. We want reason, reason, reason. Sometimes we also want this mystical experience. And if it doesn't even make sense with reason, well, that's okay. If it goes against God's word, that's okay. You say, wait, how does that work? See, the idea here is that a person, if he's to be right with God, doesn't even have to use his God-given mind. He doesn't have to work through anything. He doesn't have to understand the Bible. He just needs to get into some kind of experience outside of himself, beyond himself, by which he can then know that he's right with God because he's experienced this non-biblical thing, perhaps. What was happening at Colossae was that the believers were being looked down upon. They were being judged deficient because they had not had certain subjective experiences. What does that mean? Paul tells them, in essence, and do not let them act like an umpire for you, for the way that you conduct your spiritual lives. Do not let them belittle you, do not let them condemn you, and do not let them rob you of your own joy in Christ. This was taking place. And so Paul exhorts them, stop the melee of the mystics. Well, what were these mystics teaching? According to verse 18, here's a fun word for you. They were delighting in self-abasement. That's what you go around talking to people. Man, that person delights in self-abasement, right? What are we talking about? That is, they were calling attention to their self-described, self-prescribed humility. Look how humble I am. Kind of seems counterintuitive, but then there's no reason, right? The word self-abasement actually is the same word translated elsewhere in the New Testament for humility. It's the same word. But this was not a godly humility. It was a false humility. They were the ones that said things like this: I have been fasting and praying for 2 weeks, and the Lord told me. It's that, look at what I'm experiencing because of the things that I've done. They would draw attention to what they were doing to obtain more spiritual insight. In addition to this, our text says they actually worshiped angels. Beloved, when someone claims to have had an experience with angels and then elevates that experience above the life-transforming truth of the gospel, run for your life. And we have a lot of that going on today. I've run into people that are more wanting to talk to me about some experience they had with angels, and when we talk about the gospel, they want to talk about angels. That's a problem. How can I say that that's a problem? Because everywhere I look in scriptures, the angels aren't drawing attention to themselves. They're pointing people back to Christ and back to God. When the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shock and wonder of the shepherds, what is the first thing they said? As the whole host of angels comes out, look at us, the mighty army of God. No. Glory to God in the highest. That's the purpose of the angels. Angels are always giving to glory to God alone. And therefore, I say to you, be suspicious of anyone who wants to talk exclusively about angels. Those who did so in Colossae, however, regarded themselves, they would say, I spoke with angels. I worship angels. What do? You just worship Christ? You see what was happening? You can see, I mean, it sounds ridiculous to us, but that's what was going on. Because they were having these intense experiences. It was all emotional. It was all exceptional. It was all pumping them up. And then it was in addition to Christ, though. These false teachers were also said to be those who were taking their stands on visions that he had seen. Again, I find that people seem to be more infatuated with their own or visions of others, prophecies, words of knowledge, than the authority of Scripture alone. When somebody stands up and says, this is what I saw, this is the vision that I had, and that vision doesn't line up with Scripture, of course you know what I'm going to tell you. Run for your life. Run for your life. The question I have is this. When I have had experiences, somebody said, well, the Lord told me. Well, where is that in Scripture? Well, it doesn't matter. The Lord told me this. The question I have is, the Bible so deficient that we need to have such visions? That visions that may contradict the very words of God? Note, beloved, that these teachers, what they stand on, what do they find as their foundation? It's not the Word of God. It's not the authority of the head who is Jesus. What is it that they stand on? Their experience of a vision. Their experience alone is what tells them, this is why I'm right with God. If you base your feelings of salvation, your concern about where you are with Christ based upon feelings and experience, what happens? You will ebb and flow like the tide. At some point, the reason of the revelation of God's Word must take hold. And you say, you know what? I feel pathetic. But I know that Christ dwells in me, and therefore I'm not. At some point, God's Word must take precedence over experience. Because you know what? Visions not only ebb and flow, but visions can also come from demonic influences. And visions can be something, nothing more than just having eaten bad pizza. Some of you have had that vision, I guess. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that God, once and for all, finally and completely, has spoken to us in these last days by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is He not enough? What's the theme of the book of Colossians? The sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. What else do you need? What else are you going to add? You need some kind of experience on top of that? Now, I'm not telling you we don't experience things, and we ought not to experience things, but that's not what makes us right with God. Will we trust in the words of men, or will we trust in the words of God? Generally speaking, those who embrace visions in this way have little regard for biblical doctrine. They live on a different plane and find doctrine to be too confining, too stuffy, and too academic, and proclaim that it is nothing but a quenching of the Spirit of God. I had a preacher tell me one time, he said, "I do not even study for my sermon until Sunday morning when I take my shower, and then the Spirit just speaks to me." I'm like, and he said, "And you quench the Spirit all week long by studying your Bible." Like, what? I'm not saying that I can't quench the Spirit by studying. Okay, you can do that. But that's not what a preacher's called to do. And so these false teachers, with all confidence, announce their revelations and their words of knowledge and attempt to tower over the ordinary believer. "I have a vision, so you listen to me." You know what? I have the Savior, and I'll listen to Him. That's the point. I have the Savior, I'll listen to Him. If we allow such people, they will defraud, the text says. They will cheat. They will rule against the unsuspecting Christian. They will intimidate us because we do not understand enough of the Bible to realize the hoax that's being perpetrated. This is why we need the full gospel preached daily to our souls, so that we will not be influenced to behave this way. Beloved, what is the danger of mysticism? Mysticism really manifests itself today in an anti-intellectual approach to the study of God's Word. So many people today, "Well, we don't need all the seminaries and all the commentaries and all the... we don't need to dig into God's Word like that." That's, just, again, a quenching of the Spirit. This non-intellectual, experiential, seeking something apart or beyond from Scripture approach to Christianity, our text says it causes, here's the danger, it causes people to be inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. In other words, those who do this are full of hot air. Inflated, puffed up, arrogant. They are old windbags peddling their wares of ignorance to God and His Word. This one is not steeped in God's Word, and he does not want others to know or to seek or to speak from the authority of God's Word alone. And it's interesting to me that in this text, the person who seeks to promote their own humility, that self-abasement, who promotes their own humility, is described by Paul and the Holy Spirit as the one who is the most arrogant. When you're seeking experience to be that which makes you right with God, and you stand on that and you lord that over other people, you are the one who's being arrogant. Such persons, Paul says, they are not holding fast to the head, that is Christ. Such a person is not focused on the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ, but rather is focused upon issues of personal gain or popularity or power or some kind of satisfaction that comes from experience. His mind, the text says, is fleshly, not spiritual. It is oriented towards earthly things, not heavenly things. And so he's puffed up by his claims to great spirituality. But, beloved, the opposite is true of the believer. You want something practical? Listen to what God's Word says about those who are truly humble. We read in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, here's just an application. Does this describe you? Listen to the majesty that God goes to describe himself. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne," he says, "and the earth is my footstool." I'm in charge, in other words. "Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? What are you going to do for me?" God says. "What can you do? For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being," declares the Lord. So, what are you going to do, man? What can you supply for me? What can you add to me? What is it that you think you're going to be able to accomplish that will actually add to my glory? Kind of devastating, actually. Listen to what he says. "But this is the one I will look. But to this one I will look. To him who is what? Humble. Contrite. Broken of spirit. And here it is. Trembles at my word." Not trembling because of an experience. Not freaking out and rolling on the floor because of some experience. But because I trust God's word, I trust His revelation to me, and that may certainly cause me to tremble and experience something, but that's not what made me right. It's what God has done. The mystic is puffed up and arrogant because he does not grasp the very things he claims to understand. Truth, beloved, always brings us low so that our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. Sometimes the truth hurts, but God's truth also heals. But like legalism, mysticism can be subtle, in fact, may play a larger role in your life and in your thinking than you may even be thinking. How so? Remember that that mysticism is simply the seeking of religious experience apart from the revelation of Scripture itself or even from reason. Young people, if you have ever said something like this, when I'm a teenager, then I will seek to know the Lord better. You little kids, if you think, oh, I'll do that later, you might not even think about doing it later, but if you think about doing it later, that's not biblical. Young people, Jesus wants you to follow Him right now. There's nothing keeping you from following Him now if you will but say, Lord, here I am. Jesus wants you to know Him now. How many of us have said or have heard or are entertaining some kind of ideas? We've done this in the past, maybe doing it now. Well, when I finish high school, or when I become an adult, or when I finish college, then I will seek to be more spiritual. Then I'll have some kind of experience. That's mysticism. Thinking that I'll have this experience later. That's a mystical approach. It can be found when we think, when I get married, then I'll be spiritual, then I'll be complete. Tell that to Paul. He never got married. Young people, what of young Samuel, who sought the Lord as a young boy? What of Daniel, who stood up for God as a teenager? Other errors and indications of mysticism are found in thoughts and statements like these, that the obtaining of a degree in the Bible will unlock the doors for me to be spiritual. You know, a Bible degree doesn't make anyone more spiritual than the next person. Or the opposite. We've been talking about this. Not studying the Bible, not studying the doctrine so as not to quench the work of the Spirit, that will make me more spiritual. That doesn't work either. How about this one? I'm just trying to tell you some ways in which we might subtly practice mysticism. I love this. How many of you have ever done this? Oh, I need to read my Bible today. What should I read? I call it the blind, open, and point approach. God providentially is going to move my finger to the very verse that I'm going to read. How many of you have ever done that? Come on. Okay? And how many times have you read the verse and went, that has nothing to do with anything? Or you got to really kind of, okay, the Spirit moved my finger to get me to that verse. It's got to mean something. And so what do? You start playing with God's Word and trying to read it in a way it wasn't intended. Beloved, that's mysticism. Why is it? Why is it, I ask, that men and women, great Bible teachers and pastors and churches develop Bible reading plans only for you to ignore them? I don't have time for that. That one's too much to read. This isn't enough for me to read. Beloved, get into God's Word. This is it. It's not, oh, well, I'm just, what do I feel like reading today? Give me a break. What do I feel like reading today? What if I don't feel like reading today? That's when I need to read all the more. Get yourself into a very systematic time of reading God's Word and avoid the mystical approach because, yeah, sometimes you know what will happen. Sometimes you may have pointed to one and go, oh, wow, look at that. God loves me. And the next day, it's like, and He will smite you with a fire from heaven and you're like, maybe I don't feel very good today. Read God's Word through. God has given us minds to use, and He expects us to be intentional. He expects us, I say, even to be systematic in our approach to reading and studying His Word. To read only what you feel like you should read is a mystical approach. Don't get me wrong. If you feel like reading Leviticus, go for it. But have something that you will be disciplined in reading through, even if it's just a few verses a day. Moving on. It's not the idea of Christ's work plus this mystical experience, but finally, it's not Christ's work plus what I don't do, asceticism. these last verses. There's a lot here that we could discuss, but for the sake of efficiency, let me summarize what Paul is trying to communicate to the Colossians. What we have here is a kind of negative legalism. Whereas the legalism of verses 16 and 17 focused on a list of dues, it was maintaining these certain requirements, as it were. Asceticism is really avoidance of certain things. It is the not handling, it is the not tasting, it is the not touching that is in view. Asceticism is the belief that a person can be more right with God by practicing certain steps of self-denial or self-mortification. Should you fast as a believer? Yeah, Scripture says we should fast. Is that going to make you more right with God? No. But yes, right? I mean, you're kind of getting through these little traps, right? It doesn't make you any more right with God. It doesn't make you more of a child of God. It doesn't apply more the blood of Christ that saved you in the beginning. What does it do? It certainly allows you to recognize God's working in and through you. But it is not the cause of you making yourself more right with God. It was thought that being right with God, in order to do so, you must give up or deny yourself certain things. Now, I'm going to come back to this very pointedly. Should Christians do certain things? Yes. Should Christians avoid certain things? Yes. Is that what makes you right with God? No. You see how subtle it is? You see how easy it is? Because you can sit back. It's easy for us to sit back. Well, Christians don't go and do what those people are doing. It's easy to put that on there, and now you've just judged their standing before God. Notice what Paul says about this. These are the mere commandments and teachings of men. When men tell you, do this, don't do that, unless it's God's word saying it, it becomes some kind of legalistic or ascetic kind of approach to being right with God. Paul says that this has the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and even severe treatment of the body, but there are no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, if you are giving things up or denying yourself certain things, some of which may even be good and proper for a believer, thinking that you are making yourself right with God by that, then Paul says, you know what you're doing? You're actually satisfying your flesh. That's amazing to me. If I fast, I want to have a religious experience, so I'm going to fast because that's going to make me more right with God. That's a satisfaction of the flesh. You see how subtle it is? It all sounds so right because we might agree, at least in principle, with such statements. A Christian would never do fill in the blank, right? Christians never smoke, right? But the issue is not whether a Christian should or should not participate in certain activities, but whether or not one views the avoidance of such activities as that which makes them right with God. That sounds complicated, doesn't it? The issue is, do you think that by doing something or not doing something, that makes you right with God? You've lost the gospel. You've just lost the gospel when you've said that. Do you see the difference? A Christian should never see R-rated movies because if they do, they're not right with God. Wait a minute. Can a Christian go to G-rated movies and not be right with God? Yeah. It's not about the movie, folks. It is about what's going on in here. And I'm not telling you to go watch R-rated movies. I'm not even telling you to go see G-rated movies. That's not the point. What is it that you think makes you right with God? We are never going to make ourselves righteous because we go see G-rated movies and not R-rated movies. That doesn't make you right with God. With regard to the issue, again, we need forgiveness of our sins and being declared righteous in Jesus. And all the good we might ever do counts towards nothing because none of our good deeds ever merit salvation. Beloved, if we ever entertain the notion that our good deeds entertain us anything with our standing with God, then we are also entertaining a very low view of the perfection of God. We're saying that I can do something that makes me as perfect as God wants me to be, which really means that we're bringing God's perfection or standard of perfection down. It's kind of like asking a three-year-old to clean his room. He may pick up a few things here and there, but ultimately he's incapable of thoroughly cleaning his room according to the standard of his parents. And so we must understand that even if we could perform 1,000 good works every day for 100 years, do you believe you would never attain to the perfection of God? Let's look at it another way. In a moment I will tell you that our good works in Christ do matter, but they don't matter with respect to being made right with God. For how could all the good works we might perform ever make us, listen to this question, how could all the things we might ever do make us more justified, more right with God than what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? Anybody want to dare add anything to that? That's essentially what we're getting at. To add anything to the work of Christ would be to declare his work on the cross was somehow insufficient or incomplete and that we need a supplement. Did Christ die on the cross perfectly and completely for our sins? What did Paul say to us about us in chapter 2, verse 10? You are complete. You are finished in him. Let me ask you again. What can you add to the work of Christ to make yourself more right with God? You know, Paul addressed this to the Galatians in Galatians 3:3. And I think we looked at this last week maybe, but are you so foolish, he says to these believers, having begun by the Spirit, meaning not of yourself, are you now being perfected? Are you being completed? Are you being brought to the end by what you do, by the works of the flesh? So we are saying that our works of faith So are we saying that our works of faith or our good deeds don't matter at all? No. And yes. No, they don't matter with regard to being made right with God. But on the other hand, there is a yes to that question as well. Our good works do matter because we have been made right with God. There is to be an experience. There is to be some things we do. There are to be those things that we avoid, but it's simply because we've already been made right with God through Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What are you going to boast about? What I did do, what I didn't do, what I did experience, what I didn't experience, I'm not boasting, save in Christ. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. Greek word poema. We are his poem. We are his masterpiece. We are his canvas upon which he is making his glorious painting. We were created in Christ Jesus. What does it say, folks? For, say it, good works. You were created for good works. You weren't created in Jesus by your good works, but you were created for them, which God prepared long beforehand that you would walk in them. What these verses tell us is this, that God did everything necessary to save us so that we could then be useful to him and to work for him. I love it. So while our good works never do anything to bring us salvation, let me tell you, they should always accompany our salvation. To say this another way, we are never saved by our good works, but rather by faith, which is not a work, according to Ephesians 2, but a gift granted to us by God, both according to verse 8 of Ephesians 2 and Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ," Paul says. Saving faith always, always, always results in good works. We are saved by faith alone in the work of Christ, not as a result of good works, but saving faith always results in good works. It has been aptly said, and said so well, that faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. This was the very concern of James in his letter when he's asked how God or any other person will believe that our faith is genuine if there's no good works, no good deeds to show it. James 2:26 concludes this, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." What is being manifested in your life? Do not think that what is being manifested... I come to church every week. Don't think that that makes you right with God. Jesus made you right with God. But if you want to be here every week and learn and grow and fellowship and use your spiritual gifts, that's because you've been saved. That's that good work that God prepared for you. If a person claims to be right with God and yet demonstrates no consistent or real fruit or good works or purity of life, that person is fooling himself. So by way of application, why should we seek to do good works? Let me give you two reasons. Let me give you two reasons why you should be seeking good works. This is not because this doesn't earn you your standing with God, but this is because you have a standing with God. Two reasons why we should be striving after good works and living in light of the gospel. First, we should seek to walk in the good works for which we have been recreated out of gratitude. Just out of mere gratitude. Because God has reconciled us to Himself by the blood of His Son upon the cross. The only way I have to say thank you is to say, here's my life. Here's all that I have, and I know it will never be enough, but I will serve you out of gratitude because you have credited me with the righteousness of your Son, because you've forgiven me by the death of your Son. We ought to demonstrate our love and appreciation in the form of obedience to His Word. Hear the words of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Does this not say these very things? For the grace of God, this gracious outworking of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us who've been changed by that gospel. Here it is. Doesn't this sound like it could be back in Colossians 2 to deny ungodliness? I'm going to give something up. And worldly desires. And here's legalism, right? Living sensibly and righteously and godly. No. I'm not making myself any more right with God by these things. This is just what I want to do. I want to live on the edge of holiness rather than on the edge of carnality. And the church has been playing too long with saying, how close to the world can I live and still be regarded holy? Forget it. Run to holiness. Run to what Christ has called you to. Be on the edge of holiness, not the edge of carnality, not the edge of worldliness. That's what it says here. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. If we were to make this real practical, I would ask you to write down right now something in which you know you have not been living sensibly with regard to God and His Word. Something that you have not been living righteously with respect to God and His Word. Something in which you know you have not been godly in respect to God's Word. And if you don't want to write anything down, your first problem is pride. You need to say, God, I want to live on the edge of holiness, not the edge of carnality. You have called me a child of God by your grace, which has appeared. Let me live according to that position. It says that we're also in verse 13 looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from what? Every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. That's what He did. And what does that result in? These people become what? Zealous for themselves. For good deeds. I do that out of gratitude. Let us do that out of gratitude. The second reason why we ought to strive for good works in our lives is because when God justifies us, when He declares us right, then He gives us His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. The work of the Spirit is to constantly remind us of what Christ has done, not what we're doing. The work of the Holy Spirit within us is to empower us to live a life that pleases God in every fashion, in our service, in our devotion, in our purity, in our goodness. What does a life empowered by the Spirit of God look like? You know. At least you know in the words, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How many of you have seen that list before? Are you aspiring to that list? Are you saying, Lord, I am so grateful that you've redeemed me out of this sin-fallen world, not to exhibit the deeds of the flesh, but to allow the working of your Holy Spirit to be manifest through me. When people look at you, do they see these things? But let's not go there. When you look at you, do you see these things? Is this your desire? Is this what you pray, Father God, you created me for these things, and I desire them in my life? In Galatians 5:25, we read, if we live by the Spirit, if we will do this, then we will walk by the Spirit. We will strive after it. If we've been born again, brought into right relationship by the work of the Spirit, then let us behave in the way the Spirit would have us behave, in the way that God has ordained us, in obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember that the issue is simply, are you adding something to the work of Christ? We're going to close here. I have a list, if you want to pick up one of the transcripts, I have a list of salvation. Go ahead and put the list up real quick, Luke. This is just the first part of it, and you'll never read all of that here. This is available in the transcript, so you can get this online, or you can pick one copy up there, back there. This is how we understand the Scripture's teaching between salvation is not by works versus salvation that is unto good works. What is the difference? What does that look like? That's available to you. But let's just close with this recognition. Will we live the way the Spirit intends us to live? Not because that makes us right with God, but because we've been made right with God. Would you know the difference? Would you know and ask God, am I adding anything today? Or am I trusting in Christ alone? Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for the consideration of these words from your word. We know that these are words of life, these are words of truth, these are words that ought to transform us. You've said in your word that as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord as this sufficient and supreme Savior, so walk in him. And so, Father God, I pray for each and every one that you would, by your grace, cause them that desire to walk in the way that they've received Jesus Christ. And Father God, if there be anyone who has not received Christ, if they've not come to the cross and sought for forgiveness of sins, if they've not come to the cross because you are the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, may they come to you this day and cry upon the name of the Lord, with knowing this promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is your promise to us. Would you bring people to that place? Father God, for those who have been walking the Christian life, and I pray for myself, help us to see where we may be subtly being influenced by the world to have diminishing thoughts about Christ or the gospel. And Father God, we pray that we would never be one who would seek to cheat or defraud or judge others and say you're not right with God if you don't do these things. But Father God, simply share the gospel and let you transform hearts and minds and bring them into conformity with your word and your standard. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.